There's a beautiful phrase that I didn't catch earlier, but it's in the second stanza where the writers write words of power. It's in reference to the gospel. Words of power that can never fail. And our prayer is, Lord, let their truth prevail over unbelief. We're going to be looking at the power of the gospel tonight from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Again, we're in the New Testament. So the New Testament begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four gospels, followed by that great missionary book that records the rapid expansion of the church, the book of Acts, followed by this dense and highly doctrinal book, the book of Romans. We're going to read Romans 1, verses 1 through 17, and we're going to especially focus on, verses 16 and 17, especially the first part of verse 16. It's interesting, I'm staying at the local Econo Lodge hotel, and as I went into the lobby, I found one of these invitations here. So you're involved in this. It's called Gospel in the Park. And at the very top of it says, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has in quotes, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 verse 16. So it's rather providential that I happen to be preaching on that very text tonight, the power of the gospel. Now, I want you to notice as we read verses 1 through 17, on a number of occasions, the Apostle Paul uses the word gospel. But do you know what the word gospel means? It's a very important word. The word is used a total of 93 times in the Bible, so we should know. And if you're a little bit fuzzy on that, well then tonight is your night. We're going to look at the gospel, okay? Let's read Romans 1 verse 1 and following. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, sent apart for, notice, the gospel of God, which he promised in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And especially verses 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In our circles, there are many occasions where, come around late October, we remember that time in church history where the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus, was recovered. And the church was once again formed and conformed once again to that gospel after a long period where the gospel became eclipsed for a number of reasons, which I won't get into now. And oftentimes when this passage is preached, verses 16 and 17, there is the focus, of course, on the gospel and the focus on what the Bible calls salvation and the whole doctrine of what we call justification, and all of that is right and all of that is good. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to focus on something that oftentimes is not focused on in this passage, and that is power, particularly the power of the gospel. I want you to listen again to the opening of verse 16 where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not," remember he's a convert to the faith, "he suffered greatly for the sake of the gospel," the message of Jesus. He says, "I am not ashamed of that gospel. For here's the reason. For it is the power." And Paul knew this in his own life because he was changed dramatically. "Is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." So at the very outset here tonight, let me ask you something. Is there power here? Is there power? Is the power of the gospel heard and felt by you from this pulpit from week to week? I trust that it is. Is the power of God present here when you worship together? And is there life and is there joy? And do you actually believe tonight that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, has the power to change you and to shape you and to form you into more consistent image bearers and followers of Christ? And do you also believe that it's this gospel that has the power to shape and transform anybody else who's not a part of this church, who comes through these doors? Do you believe that? Do you have confidence in the gospel? Not only in the lives of others and each other, but you personally. Or are you in a state of spiritual doldrums? And life is just going by, and day after day, you just sense that you have, for whatever reason, settled in and you're merely existing. That can happen. There's a story of, and I'll be brief with this, of John Wesley, that great preacher and evangelist. And he was invited by a number of churches in Scotland soon after the First Great Awakening emerged in America, beginning around 1740. And the Scottish churches invited John Wesley to come because he was somewhat of a notable person at that time. And he took them up on their invitation and he went to Scotland in order to preach in a number of their churches. But he confessed that he found the Scottish people somewhat cold and unresponsive. He also had the opportunity when he was in Glasgow, a major city in Scotland, to worship with a number of churches. And he said this about the preaching. He said, "The sermons," quote, this is a quote, "the sermons contained much truth, but were no more likely to awaken one person than an Italian opera." Now that's where we go, ouch. If John Wesley were alive today and he came here and he worshiped with you and he heard the preaching of the gospel and he saw how you interacted with each other, would he say that there is gospel power here, the kind of power the Apostle Paul talks about in verse 16? Is there power? The reason why I ask that at the outset is because when you examine the scriptures, you will often see that the gospel is linked with power, and power is linked with the gospel. For instance, the Apostle Paul says, The gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. My message came to you not only in word, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For the word of Christ is foolishness to those who do not believe, but it is the power unto salvation to all those who believe and who embrace. And then also in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, right? So there, you see, on a number of occasions, power is linked with the gospel. And of course, it is the Spirit from above who descends in order to make the gospel effective and living in our lives. So, tonight we look at gospel power. And one way that the gospel really begins to shine, I think, is when we contrast the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with the power that is out there. Power that is out in the world. And the reason why I bring that out, and the reason why at the very outset I contrast gospel power, the kind of gospel that Paul talks about here, and it's throughout the scriptures, with the powers in the world, is because of the context of this passage. Okay? Now, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit around AD 57. Paul himself, as I noted, who is a convert to the Christian faith. And if you want to read about his conversion, his dramatic conversion out of Judaism into the Christian faith, just go back one book to the book of Acts, particularly Acts chapter 9. You can read about that. It's worth knowing. And many commentators believe that it was not actually Paul, who is addressing this church in Rome, in Italy. It's not Paul who actually planted this church, but Paul was well acquainted with this church and now is writing this church in order to teach them and in order to encourage them. To encourage, you said them? Yes, them. Who's the them? Those who are part of the church of Christ in this very important city known as the Eternal City at the time, the city of Rome, which was really the epicenter of the vast and very powerful Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was known for its power and for its glory. I'm setting the background, the historical context here. It's important. There were two images, two symbols of Rome's power and glory. One was what was called the Aquila, the Latin for eagle, a hunting bird whose vast outstretched wings represented the vastness of the Roman Empire. And there was also what was called the fasces. The fasces was an axe that was bound by cords, and the cords represented the strength of the Roman Empire, and the axe represented the destructive power of the Roman Empire. And it was the fasces and it was the aquila that really represented the cultural and political and military and also the geographical power of the Roman Empire, which were employed during the time of the Apostle Paul in order to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ and drive it out of existence. It's very likely that when this book was written, it was written during the reign of one of the emperors within the Roman Empire at this time, the Emperor Nero. Now, if you examine Roman history, you will see that not all the emperors persecuted the church. But if you know anything about Nero, you know that he did. So the reason why I bring this all out is because now it's in the midst of this opposition, in the midst of this persecution, that the Apostle Paul is talking about the power of the gospel that set off against the powers of this world. And it's the power of the gospel now that brings light where there's only spiritual darkness, and life where there is so much death. That's why we call the gospel good news. But really, more specifically, what is the gospel? As I said, it's used about 93 times in the Bible. It's important that we understand what it is. The gospel, very simply, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Specifically, it is the good news that God himself has sent his Son into this world, Jesus Christ, in order to reconcile, to bring into a harmonious relationship with himself sinners who are in need of grace, in need of forgiveness. Something that many people are pursuing today, but they just don't know where to find it. It is also the good news that God has sent Jesus Christ into this world as King of his kingdom, and that God has sent Jesus into this world to renew a fallen creation, because the depravity and sin in this world extends to every inch of the creation in which we are living, and Jesus Christ has come, as the Bible says, in order to reconcile all things to himself. That's the big picture. But admittedly, as we look at the passage here before us, verses 16 and 17, God is interested in the salvation of those who are lost and in need of reconciliation. I want to draw your attention to verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Why is he not ashamed? For he knows that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, or from God, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, two things from this text. Number one, the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, is for everyone who believes. That's why one of the confessional standards of the church that we hold dear, the canons of Dort, talks about the promiscuous, he uses the word promiscuous. The promiscuous and open call of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, so that whoever believes may come into the context of salvation and may be reconciled to God. Doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what you have done in life, doesn't matter what you are doing now. When the gospel goes out, the good news of Jesus, and with it is the call to repent and believe. If you repent and you believe and you entrust yourself to Christ, you are forgiven and you're reconciled to God. That's the design of the gospel. To reconcile us to God. Reconcile means just to put into a harmonious relationship with God. Which raises the question, why do we need to be reconciled to God? And the problem is, the reality is there's a little three-letter word that the Bible uses, and that's the word sin. And we all struggle with sin. All of humanity struggles with sin in their lives. And what sin does fundamentally, it is so serious that it separates us from God and makes us liable to the just punishment of God in this life as well as the life to come. That's not good news, that's bad news. But the Bible, as a response to this bad news, gives us the good news that God so loved this fallen world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes upon him may not perish in their sin and under the just judgment of God, but they may be forgiven of their sin, they may be reconciled to God, and even one more thing, they will be clothed with actually what we call the righteousness of Jesus, the righteous conformity of Jesus to the will of his Father. They'll be clothed with his obedience and his satisfaction. It's all good. So that for those who are in Christ, when God looks down from above and he looks at them, does he see sinners? Yeah, he does. But sinners who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And it's on that basis, not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that clothes us, that God receives us. I'll be very quick with this. You know, Sometimes I talk with Christians who've been under the preaching of the gospel for so long. And they struggle with this matter of this assurance. I mean, does God really love me? Am I really forgiven? And I'm like, yeah, you are. Have you repented? Yes. Have you embraced Jesus Christ in faith? Yes. Then what more do you need? See, the fundamental question is Jesus sufficient or isn't he? He's not half a savior. He's not three quarters. He's not even 7/8. He's fully, 100% a faithful savior. Why will you not embrace that? And why will you not revel in that righteousness of Jesus that covers you? Are you deserving of damnation? Yeah, we all are. But by grace through faith, God covers us. So again, when he looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his son that's applied to you. So that the great theologian Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, then when the Father looks down upon us, he looks at us with the same satisfaction that he does his own son. It's really too good to be true. But it is true. It is. So verses 16 and 17 really get at the heart of the gospel. But here's the point tonight. It is the power of God, and more particularly, it's the power of the Spirit of God that brings us into contact with this gospel, that opens our ears and opens our eyes to receive that gospel. And not only to drive us to Jesus, but to keep us in Jesus. There's nothing more beautiful than that. So let me ask you tonight. Does the gospel flow freely here? And is this a place that experiences the power of the gospel? Is that gospel shaping us and forming us? Is it embedded in our souls? Is it embedded in your soul, that good news? I ask that question because, you know, there are ministers that have served longer than I have, but I think I've served long enough, 25 years, to observe certain things. And this is what I have observed. I don't want to deal with this for a few minutes now. I observed in churches, and by the way, this is not just, you know, hey, it's tailored for you. This is a sermon that's being preached in Phoenix, and it's going to be preached in Idaho in a few weeks. It goes out to all churches. It's very interesting. I found in 25 years of ministry that conservative churches can oftentimes be churches that can have many things that are right, but they can be blind to many things that are wrong. They can be so-called orthodox in their theology and can do all the supposed right things and worship, and yet lack life and lack power. You say, well, why do you bring that out? Well, number one is because it's found in the text where we're talking about the power of God, the power of the gospel, but also this. You see this not only in the Bible, you see churches that have many things that are right, but many things that are wrong. Let me give you one example. You know that in the beginning of the book of Revelation, in the chapters 2 and 3, seven churches are addressed there that are kind of in a composite picture of churches that have existed throughout history, both their strengths and weaknesses. And the first church that is mentioned in Romans chapter 2, the first of the seven churches is the church of Ephesus. And Jesus himself is addressing the church of Ephesus. And basically what he says is this. He says, you got three things going for you, three good things. You have doctrine, you have discipline, and you have determination to keep moving forward in the midst of opposition. Those are good things. Doctrine, determination, discipline. But he says, I have one thing against you, however. He says, you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. or a love that you had at first. And commentators are like, well, what is this referring to? And most of them agree it's probably referring to the kind of love that they had for Christ to begin with. But over time, they focused on these other things that were all right and good, but to the diminishing of a fundamental love for Christ. That's not only a bad thing, it's a sad thing. See, there are two things in the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history that undermine gospel power. Formalism and what we call libertinism. A formalistic Christian or formalistic church is a Christian or church that emphasizes oftentimes forms over freedom, guidelines over grace, principles over practice, externals and external obligations to the exclusion of what should be internal. Exclusion at the expense of inclusion, creating in the people kind of a sense of us versus them mentality, where the church almost ends up being somewhat what we call sectarian or cultic. Formalistic Christians and formalistic churches are those who are so concerned about the rules and the parameters, but there's one thing that they are missing. It's power. It's life. It's joy. You know, the Apostle Paul said of the false teachers in the church of Ephesus while the young pastor Timothy was pastoring there, he said of the false teachers, he said, you know, they have a form of religion, but they deny its power. It was the problem of the Pharisees. They had a form of religion, and they were doing so many things that externally looked so right and good, but they were so empty of Jesus and a love for Christ. How do we know if we're struggling as individual Christians or as a church with certain tendencies associated with formalism? You know how one of the ways you can know? Ask your kids. Ask your kids. Kids are like canaries in the coal mine. They know when there's life and when there isn't. They know when the air is fresh and when it's stale. Ask the kids in catechism, in whatever classes, one-on-one in the home. Ask them. The answers might be rather revealing. Maybe for your encouragement and maybe for you to say, maybe there's some things that need to change. Formalism. One other thing very quickly, and then we're moving on. And the other is libertinism. And formalism stands over here, and libertinism stands over here. So a libertine Christian or a libertine church is one that emphasizes, in contrast to the formalistic church or Christians, emphasizes not so much form over freedom, but freedom over form, grace over guidelines. Oh, it's all about the practice of the Christian faith, but not the principles and the doctrinal standards. Oh, it's all about inclusion. We welcome everyone. There's nothing about standards or something that might exclude them, such as the need for repentance and faith in Christ. What's missing? Again, it's power. You know, I told you this morning about visiting Canada. And as I was driving with another pastor throughout that city of about 500,000, we're driving through, and they got some beautiful church buildings. And a number of those old, big, beautiful church buildings are all boarded up. Why? Because they're mainline churches. Where they departed from the doctrinal standards years ago. Churches like that die. And it's usually not a quick death. It's a very slow death. They just kind of die with a whimper. And then they get boarded up. See, formalism is deadly, libertinism is deadly. So, how do we guard ourselves against both formalism and libertinism? By always remaining gospel-centered. By always focusing on the simplicity and the power of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's for not only us personally, but also as the body of Christ. And where you focus on the centrality of the gospel, where there is the centrality of the gospel, and where the gospel lives in our lives, and when the gospel is preached from this pulpit, it is there where you not only have life and the movement of the Spirit of God, but you have power. You have power. Many of us have heard of the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story back in the 1930s when he was pastoring in London, England, of a woman who lived near the church building who was a medium. A medium is like a channeler who's involved in seances. And apparently, the belief is that the spirits of the dead speak through her to the living. So she's involved in occultic activity. And she would usually hold these seances on Sundays, usually in the evenings, when many people would walk past her door on the way to the church where Martin Lloyd-Jones pastored. And one Sunday at the last minute, she had to cancel the seance. I forget the reason why. And so she's sitting in her home, and as she's sitting in her home, she sees these people once again walking to church. And she thought to herself, for whatever reason, I want to go and find out what they do. So she followed them, and she went into the church building. And as soon as she got in there, she said this. And she related this to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones later on because she became converted through that ministry. She said, "The moment I entered the church and sat down in the pew, I was conscious of a power. I was conscious of the same kind of power that I was accustomed to in our seances, but there was one big difference. I had the feeling that the power in that church was a clean power." She saw power in the people, she experienced power in the worship, and she experienced power in the preaching. A power like the day of the Apostle Paul that stood opposed to the powers of this world. Brothers and sisters, never underestimate the power of the gospel that can operate here and that can operate in your own life. So the question is, again, is there power here? Is there love here? Is there life here? Is there joy here? Is there a sense of urgency and intentionality in what you do? And what about our personal lives? Is there power in our lives? Is there the kind of gospel-centered power in our lives where we have embraced that gospel, the good news of Christ ourselves, so much, to such an extent, that when people observe us, they say, now there's a person who is filled with the Spirit of God, and there's a person who has been set free. If so, this is a beautiful thing. As we saw this morning, it's all a testimony to the grace of God. Isn't it a beautiful thing to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be a child of grace, and to be set free through that gospel? But if this doesn't describe you, are you willing to ask Jesus to make himself real to you? Are you willing to ask him to forgive you, put a song in your heart? And are you willing to ask for the presence of Christ and the power of Christ so you may experience not just the beauty of the gospel, but the power of the gospel? May that indeed be the case. Brothers and sisters, we need this. We need this in our churches, and we need this in our federation. We need to display before the Lord, and we need to display before others that we actually really, really do believe and love what we know to be true, and we love our Savior above all. May God give us that increasingly in the years to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you tonight, we're grateful, Father, for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you that it may be known here. We thank you for bringing a pastor here who this very Sunday has been here exactly 1 year. We thank you for bringing him here. We pray that you will gift him increasingly with the ability to preach the gospel with power and with conviction and with accuracy. Father, there's going to be a special time, August 10, where there will be preaching in the park, or maybe in light of this text, what we hope to be power in the park when the gospel goes forward. We pray that you'll bring various people, maybe even a number of the Latinos in this community who oftentimes congregate in that park on Saturday evenings. We pray that as the gospel goes forth, it may go forth of power and conviction, and that your grace may work through that, and your spirit may work through that preaching, and through the fellowship and the love of the people to make an impact, if even in the life of one person. God, would you do that? And Father, we pray for our federation. We pray for your grace to be upon it. We pray that we too, as brothers and sisters in Christ, may not only know, but we may enjoy and we may display the power of Christ and that gospel in our lives, so that as living as a joyful and a beautiful people throughout this world, our churches may grow through the preaching and the display of the gospel in our lives. God, our world needs this. Help us to own this, own our calling in this world. So Father, this is what we bring before you tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we could have to be here today. Bless it to us again, this worship, into the coming week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.